Okay, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8, please. There's a couple of things I forgot to mention last week concerning us and our ministry. We are very aware a lot of prayer has gone up for us from the people here, this chapel, over the past few years, the past few months. And as we're in this transition phase, I would like to, I know you will pray, I'd like to kind of direct how you should pray or how you could pray. Still could use your prayer for our healing from the loss of Levi. That is something you just don't get over. And I'm sure you think of the Anthonys as well and their grief. I've learned a lot about grief in the past few months, things never knew before. And one of them is that when you have grief on that level, it's associated with trauma. Child dies a violent death or suicide, there's trauma involved, and grief itself actually can do brain damage. What they tell you is, and I posted this on my Facebook site this last week, it's called Grief Brain. You know, Karen and I and our two daughters have Lyme. Levi was never tested, and Abel hasn't been tested either, but we were just getting used to the idea of Lyme brain. There's really this brain fog that goes with it, a number of other things, and now we have grief brain. Through the trauma associated with grief. See, God designed your brain so cortisol and adrenaline spark, their spike rather, when you go through a time of crisis, kind of a fight or flight response. So your cortisol goes up off the charts and your adrenaline, and those are meant to spike and then come back down. But when you go through severe grief associated with trauma, they stay at that high level for so long that it actually damages pathways in your brain, affects neurotransmitters, affects thinking, etc. So there's grief brain. And the day I posted it, boy, did my day prove it out. Lost my keys at the Y, which that's nothing that new. Parked wrong, didn't get into the space correctly. Karen had to go in while I straightened it out. And then I stepped on the dog. Had to take him in. They did x-rays. Wasn't fractured, just a bad sprain. Forgot he was lying there waiting to be taken out. And then I was going off to take our old Grant Caravan minivan to Firestone to get it aligned. Problem was, Karen comes running down, flailing her arms. I was driving to Firestone in our new Ford Edge. So just things like that were happening all day. So pray for us, and if you could include the whole family in that. Everybody grieves differently. The kids are affected very profoundly. And another thing that's been said about grief is sibling grief. Siblings are kind of the forgotten ones in the death of a child. The parents tend to remember, but so many people have asked, even their own friends have asked my kids, how are mom and dad? And never ask about them. So they tend to be forgotten. So please pray for them as well. And then our continued effectiveness at NTBI as we finish up. I'm still teaching, hermeneutics now, which is a freshman course, but they postponed it because I wasn't ready to get back in the pulpit last semester. So teaching sophomores, now going very, very well. I've really developed a rapport with those guys. One of the best classes I've seen, I think, for a while. And then I'll be teaching seniors one more time, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And the seniors, that's Levi's class. That's a class he would have graduated with. So a lot of his best buds are in that class. And I love that. I love going out on that note. They're folks that have been over to the house a lot. We've built relationships with. We've wept with them. And so I'll be finishing up teaching that group. And looking forward to that. So please pray we finish strong there. And then the area of financial support. We are faith supported. We're not salaried at New Tribes, and it will be the same arrangement with Good Seed. It'll be faith supported by churches and concerned individuals, etc. We find ourselves now in a position we've never been before, where we have to buy a house. We've been living on property, housing supplied by the Bible school for all this time. So we've got to either buy or rent or squat. You know, maybe we'll find an abandoned house somewhere and just move in. Homestead, something like that. So please pray for us in that. And all the preparation and work involved in moving, and my wife is doing a whole lot more of that than I am. So please pray for that, especially when you got a library like mine. There's a lot, and the files I've accumulated over the years, a lot of paper and files, got to discern what am I going to hang on to, what will I never use. So it's a big job. Please pray for us in that. If you would like to receive our prayer letter, stay in touch with us other than by Facebook, etc., then please add your names to our list. And we'd love to do that for you. So you receive our prayer letter. It comes out at least a couple times a year, hopefully more. And to do that, either speak to Karen, or she has a sign-up sheet on a clipboard out in the foyer on the table. So you sign your name and address. We don't do the prayer letter by email. We do it snail mail, you know, the old U.S. Postal Service, Pony Express, that type of thing. So please sign up for that. We'd love to keep in touch with you. And if any of you would like to meet with us, to talk with us about how you can partner with us in our future ministry, we'd love to set up a time with you, you know, so you know more about what we're doing and how you can partner with us in prayer, whatever. Okay, so we'd love to talk to you about that, maybe a coffee date or something like that, or come over to the house. All right, let's look at Romans chapter 8. Love this section of the Word of God. As we look here, I want to ask you to think for a moment, just what does the Lord want for us? What does he want for you? What he certainly does not want, and did everybody, by the way, get the note sheets? I almost forgot those. We have note sheets to go with this, so Fred's walking some around. If you didn't, raise your hand high, and I'm sure he'll be happy to give one to you. What God certainly does not want is the "oh, wretched man" experience at the end of Romans 7, where Paul cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He does not want you to continue on in your life in that kind of condition. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us, "God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." That's what he desires, who will have all men to be saved. And I believe that's saved in every sense of the word, not just assured of heaven when we die, when we leave this earth, but saved in every sense of the word. He wants that for you. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Jesus said, you'll remember in John 8, "If you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth, and the truth will make you free. And a little later in John 8, Jesus says, "And he whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed." John 8:34, I believe that is. A little later in John, in the Upper Room Discourse, John 13, 14, 15, 16, Jesus says, a couple times, he says, he would have your joy to be full. He wants you to have maximum joy on a sustained basis. Fullness of joy. Says that in the vine and the branches, "These things say I unto you, that your joy may be full." And a chapter later, pray in my name, ask things in my name, that your joy may be full. And then in John 17, as Jesus is praying to the Father, he says that my joy might be in them and that their joy might be full. So that's what God wants for us. So I was speaking on a very related area at the Bible school in one of my classes to that senior graduating class, speaking about 1 John and about the prospect that I believe God has for us of walking in unbroken fellowship with God. And I called it intimacy without interruption, unbroken fellowship. I believe that's what God desires for us. That's what he lays out in 1 John. And afterwards, one of the students came up to me, and this is a student really with a program, sharp guy, not a kid fresh out of high school either. He's older, he's married. I believe his wife has a master's degree. I think he has at least a bachelor's. And he came up to me afterwards, and he's smiling, and he says, Ernie, I hear what you're saying, but tell me now, it's driving me crazy. Is this just an unattainable ideal? You know, is this theoretical? Is this just an unattainable ideal, pie in the sky, that God sets out for us? I pointed him to what the Bible says. This is what the Word lays out. As Paul says in Romans 4, what saith the Scripture? And he was clearly not convinced. He says, yeah, but is it just theoretical? Is it something we really are not to attain in practical experience? And I thought to myself, why are you so convinced it's not to be attained? And I think if I had asked that verbally, I think his answer would have been, because I know me. I know me. And like the song says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's a great hymn, but you know it's not scripture. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That may be my experience, but that's not the scriptural standard. In our experience, we mess up. I mess up daily. I believe you probably would say you do too. The Bible says, though, we don't have to. Romans 6, Romans 8 makes that clear. Second half of Romans 6, even more than the first half. And then 1 John, John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Now you remember the woman caught in adultery, and they interrupt Jesus' Bible study and say, what are we supposed to do with her? She's caught in the very act. Moses says we should stone her. Jesus writing in the sand. And after the elders are convicted, their conscience one by one, and they leave the group, and Jesus says, woman, where are your accusers? Where are those that condemn you? And she says, they're not here. There's nobody here that condemns me, Lord. And he says, well, neither do I. And he says to her, you'll remember, go and sin no more. Okay, 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not, is a stronger, more forcible expression than go and sin no more. That's the standard that Jesus holds up for us, that the Spirit of God holds up for us. Yes, we do mess up, but the Bible says we don't have to. Now, if we see what the Bible holds up as a standard, what the Bible would consider the normal Christian life, what should be the norm, and then we discount that or reject that based on our own track record, based on our own experience, which has been repeated over and over and over again without fail for years, And if on that basis we discount it or reject it, then let me ask you, who are we looking to? Who are we looking to? Who and what are we resting our hopes in? Well, it's ourselves, isn't it? As you study the Bible, thinking of the Gospels, are the children of God found to be guilty more, would you say, of believing God for too little or too much? Are the children of God again and again found guilty of believing God for too much or too little? Look with me in Matthew 6. Matthew 6. I was very glad when that student didn't come right out and ask me the next question I thought he was going to. How about you, Ernie? Do you live that standard? I was glad I wasn't put in that position, because I don't all the time. But I'm not the measure of what is true or what isn't. Paul lived it. Paul lived that standard. He could say, inspired by the Holy Spirit, without fear of contradiction, for to me to live is Christ. I mean, he's just an ordinary man, really. We may think otherwise, but in fact, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And yet he was able to say, Christ liveth in me. To me, to live is Christ. Not that he had attained, he said himself in Philippians 3, not as though I've already attained, I press on. Okay, Matthew 6 and verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Matthew 8:26. And he saith unto them, why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Matthew 14:31. Matthew 14. This is Peter walking on the water for a moment. Matthew 14:31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And then Matthew 16:8, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread. You know, and then I saw those verses, and there are a couple more I could have gone to. And then I thought, now where is that verse? I think there are several of them, in fact, where Jesus rebukes the disciples for just having too much faith. And he says to them, guys, cool your jets. We got to scale it back. We got to ratchet it down. You guys are just off the charts here. You're getting all carried away with this. I know there's several of them in there, so I went to bed. I still hadn't come to me. And then my head hit the pillow, you know, and I realized there are no such verses. Now, again and again, Jesus says unto them, O ye of little faith, I can't think of one, maybe you can, where he says, guys, ratchet it back. Your faith is just, you're freaking me out here. You're off the charts. Get back in the box. No. Which are the children of God more likely to do? Believe God for too much? No. Believe him for too little. I think we're safe in the other side. All right, so two things we find in Romans 8, both brilliantly, wonderfully included in one verse. It's like Paul just brings together these two things. He says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we spent a lot of time talking about how that condemnation is a particular word for condemnation. It's a particular kind of condemnation. And what it means, this condemnation, is a judicial sentence imposed for a crime, a sentence handed down by a judge, if you will, that kind of condemnation. And as we look into the context of where it's already been used twice, that same word used only three times in the New Testament, all in Romans, verse 2 in chapter 5. So the meaning has already been established. Okay, it's a particular kind of condemnation, a sentence imposed for a crime, and that sentence is what God levied on Adam. Slavery to sin. Certainly eternal hell at the end of this life, but it will be a life of slavery to sin and death. So that's the condemnation. The verse starts out very dramatically in the Greek, very forcefully. It's absolutely no condemnation. The emphasis on none, not a speck. So God's desire is that we not experience this slavery to sin, but we're born under it. We're born into it because it's on every member of Adam's race. Okay, so we're born in slavery. Two factors are involved in experiencing deliverance from it. Okay, and this is kind of review. Number one, there's a positional freedom. Or a judicial freedom that is ours because we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, and that's only for believers. Okay, how do you get in Christ? Well, you're lost, you're unsaved, but you hear the gospel and you put your trust in Christ and what he did on the cross. And you receive as a result of that eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and God places you in Christ. He baptizes you into Christ. So we know water baptism, where you're immersed in water. Each one of us who has trusted in Christ for salvation is immersed in Christ, in union with him, intimate union. And as a result of that, all that's said in Romans 6 is true of those in Christ. We are dead unto sin because Christ died. He died out of that realm. Okay, I've got it depicted again on these two boards, marker boards. Here's ER, Ernie Richards, very slender version, rather handsome. It was done by a student, and I held the grade book, see? Done by a student for me. So I was born over here in Adam. I was identified with Adam just as a result of being born. When I believed in Christ, I was baptized into Christ, and because Christ died out of that realm of sin, I died out of that realm of sin. I died out of Adam. I died to that old race. I died out of Adam. And I was placed in Christ and became a member of the new creation. Now, you've heard we're all the same cookie dough. There's a certain cookie dough that goes with being a member of Adam. I bear his characteristics. Cookie dough, it's the same recipe all through. You may have a few more chocolate chips in one hunk than another, but it's the same consistency basically all the way through. So there was one cookie dough in Adam. There's another in Christ. I now have my own personalized monogram chunk of the Christly cookie dough, if you will. I bear his image. I bear his character. And Paul describes that in Ephesians 4:24. It says, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new man, which after God, or according to God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. I bear as a new creation the Christly cookie dough, if you will. Okay, so because I'm in Christ, what's true of Christ is true of me. All that's said in Romans 6 is mine. That's a judicial freedom, a positional freedom, kind of like the Emancipation Proclamation. I am legally declared free from sin. But I find I still need something more. There still seems to be something lacking. Romans 7 is all about a man in Christ, but he's not experiencing that victory. He's not experiencing that deliverance. He's still experiencing slavery. So at the very end, he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So in Romans 8, I come into that remaining provision that's needed for practical deliverance, that I can fully experience it. So Romans 8 brings up the second part of the great provision that God has made for my deliverance. It has to do with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has only been mentioned a couple times at this point. Hardly mentioned at all throughout Romans 7. In Romans 7, verse 6, we are to live now no longer by the letter, but by the Spirit. And they debate whether that should be a lowercase s or capital S. Is that the Holy Spirit? But even if it's the Holy Spirit, he's only been mentioned once all through Romans 7. Suddenly in Romans 8, 19 times. Suddenly in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times. In Romans 7, you've got a man depending on himself. Okay? He's in Christ, positionally. He's got that judicial freedom. But he's still walking as if he were in Adam, you see. He's still walking after the flesh. That's the flesh in Adam. He's walking by Adam's means. Now, he may have godly goals, godly objectives. He wants righteousness. He wants the righteousness that's there in the law of Moses. Godly objectives, but he's using Matt Damon means, or Clint Eastwood, or Harrison Ford. That's the good old American way, you know. He's depending on himself. And so in Romans 7, we have I, me, myself, mine 47 times. The personal pronoun 47 times. And the Holy Spirit hardly mentioned, if at all. Suddenly in Romans 8, it's all about the Holy Spirit. So we have this practical deliverance, experientially free, as I walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, now you notice the order here in Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, last week, I asked you to remove something put there by men. It's that big heading, chapter 8. And probably, you know, I was kidding when I said the chainsaw and even the razor blade, because you could easily remove something important on the other side of the page, you know. But in your mind, remove that Rome, that chapter 8. It's put there by men. And now, in chapter 8, verse 1, I'm going to ask you to put something back that was removed by men. And that's the last couple clauses there, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you're reading in the King James or New King James, it's there. But if you're reading from the ESV, NIV, NASB, it's not there. Now, let me just tell you, from the time we had a Bible in English, William Tyndale, 1526, 350 years, that clause was there in Romans 8, 1, unchallenged, unquestioned, undisputed. It was the late 1800s, a rival text came in, and suddenly in some Bibles it was not there. I believe it is inspired and preserved part of God's Word. Why should you believe me? Can't give you a good reason. Ask God. Why not ask God about it? See what he says about it to you, and then study a little bit. Let me ask you, why do you believe it's not there? What are you resting in? Maybe because in your Bible it has a note written by some guy you don't know. At least you know me. Okay? So ask God about it. I believe it's there. If I can't convince you of that, let me tell you this. It's there in verse 4, and it is the warp and woof of the whole section. It is really the tenor of the whole section there in Romans 8. Okay, so walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's there. And let me tell you, look at the order. It's a little unusual. Paul says, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So before we can do what Paul says we need to do, there's something else. We must not do what we're so inclined to do. Notice the order. He says, he doesn't say walk after the Spirit. By the way, don't get hung up on the flesh. No, he starts off, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's because walking after the Spirit, folks, is not automatic. It doesn't come automatically. And it's not the natural inclination. It's not our natural tendency. There's something that gets in the way first. The natural inclination of our hearts is to walk after the flesh. Now, what does that mean, walk after the flesh? Well, I believe several things we could say, really, breaking it down. Walking after the flesh, what might come to mind instantly is go out and pursue gratification of our lusts. Just go out there and cram more of that unfulfillment down your throat as you go after those lusts of yours. That's walking after the flesh, right? But in the context, we have Romans 7. And Romans 7 is all about a man in Christ who is walking after the flesh. Religious flesh. He's trying to stifle that fleshly carnal nature. He's trying to put down those lusts that he still has. He's using the law to do it. Well, the law was given to Adam. The law was given to man in the flesh. So he's using fleshly means to try and regulate his own flesh. He's trying to put down the flesh with the flesh, depending on the flesh. And that's why it's not going to work. Okay? So you have to walk after the Spirit. First, you have to learn to walk not after the flesh, not according to Adam's viewpoint. Okay, Adam has a viewpoint, a perspective. And what is that? Well, Adam says, I am a sin slave. I'm a slave to my lusts. I'm obligated. I have to obey them. I want something. I've got to go get it. Okay, and a man in Christ can still have the Adamic viewpoint of I'm still that old slave to sin. I'm still that man in Adam. Okay? He can be fully delivered. He's going to go to heaven when he dies, but he's still living as if in prison because he's got Adam's perspective. Okay? Thinking I'm still that same old sin slave. Look with me at Romans 6 real quick. And I think that student that came up to me had a little bit of that. Adam's perspective, Adam's viewpoint. He had Adam in view. Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that ye were servants or slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So Adam's perspective is, I'm still enslaved to sin. God's perspective, the Spirit, is no, you're absolutely set free. God be thanked that you were servant of sin, past tense. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you are now servants of God. Adam's goals and objectives. Okay, Adam's goals and objectives, the obvious, again, pursue those lusts, gratify those lusts. Or religious Adam, Pharisee, we've all got that tiny little Pharisee inside screaming to get out. Adam's perspective, his goals and objectives may be to pursue those lusts or to hold them down, to suppress them, and to attain the righteousness of the law so he can stand up and say, I am a righteous man. I've arrived. Okay, but holding down those sins is like holding down 5 dozen ping pong balls in a bathtub. Okay, you hold a couple down, more are going to pop up. Or that game you play at the fair where those prairie dog heads pop up and you bash one down and the other one pops up. You're just not going to be able to do it. So Adam's viewpoint, Adam's goals and objectives, and walking after the flesh would include Adam's power, walking by Adam's strength, which is none. Okay. Walking after the Spirit, on the other hand, would be just the reverse, according to the Holy Spirit's viewpoint. I am not in Adam. I am in Christ. I am a new creation in Christ. Okay? Christ's goals and objectives, or the Spirit's goals and objectives, which are, to me, to live is Christ. Christ is my objective. I want to express Christ to this world around me. I want to experience the fullness of Christ. I want to glory in Christ. I want Christ to be glorified in me. Okay, so that's the goals and objectives of the Spirit. And with this, there are still commands. Okay, Paul makes no bones about it. He says it clear and he reiterates it. We are not under law. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The context is the law of Moses. Romans 7:4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Romans 7:6, now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held. Look with me, please, at Galatians 2. Galatians 2. And verse 19. Galatians 2, 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. You see how that's phrased? Now, those two are incompatible. Being under law and living under God. It's just the opposite of the way we might think. But Paul says, I'm dead to the law so that I might live unto God. That's very similar to Romans 7:4 and 6:14. And then he goes on, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Boy, you can't get much clearer than that. Who of us would dare to ever suggest that Christ died in vain? If righteousness comes by the law, Christ is dead in vain. All right, so I still have commands. I am still to obey. Those are not dirty words. But it's not a man under law. You'll see that crude replica of the Ten Commandments over in Adam's box. That's the Ten Commandments. That's the law of Moses. Adam is under that law. And the book of Colossians tells us that that law was contrary to me. I think it's Colossians 2:13, right around there. We won't take the time to look, but the law, these commandments were contrary to me. It's very clear in Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that law of Moses is contrary to my very nature. It abrades it. It irritates it. It provokes it. It's not what I need. But I have commands under grace, but these grace commands are not the same as the law of Moses. And I don't bear the same relationship. These grace commands describe the very man I am in Christ, the very man I am in Christ. So remember I was telling you about that Christly cookie dough. That's my makeup now. That Christly cookie dough, that's my DNA. And if you looked at the ingredients carefully, you'd see it's those very things that are commanded to the new creation man in Scripture. They're in my DNA. They're in my very makeup. Those grace commands describe the new creation man I now am. They're completely harmonious, completely consistent with my nature now. That new divine nature, okay? So every time I face one of these grace commands in the New Testament as a new creation in Christ, they're like authorization slips. They're like permission slips. They grant me the authority and permission to do the very things that I most inwardly desire and long to do, because they're totally consistent with the man I now am in Christ. They're in my DNA. In my heart of hearts, in that inner man, in that new creation man in me, they are the things I most seriously long, yearn, crave to do. Okay? So that's a big difference. And then walking after the Spirit certainly includes the power of the Holy Spirit. So as I mentioned before, Romans 6 gives me that emancipation proclamation, that judicial freedom. It's my declaration of freedom. Romans 8 is now the whole cavalry under Ulysses S. Grant comes in to enforce that emancipation proclamation. And 101st Airborne Division and the Navy SEALs, and who's that guy, the press secretary for Trump? Throw him in the works, as he's quite a fighter. Maybe more finesse than that. Okay? But I've got now the force behind that commandment, the power to live it out, to experience it. So I have those two wrapped up together in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no katakrama, no experience of slavery to sin for those that are number one in Christ. And all of Romans 6 is true of me. And number two, equally important, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And verse 2 confirms that. It expands upon it. It explains it. For. Starts off 4, linking Romans 8:2 to Romans 8:1. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, why does he call it a law? Because the Holy Spirit, who is a person, operates in me as a constant law without fail. Like the law of gravity, always going to behave a certain way, faithfully, without fail. Holy Spirit is absolutely faithful to reproduce Christ in me. See, I've got the Emancipation Proclamation. I've got my freedom declared legally, judicially. But one thing I still need to carry that out in my experience is the life of Jesus Christ. I need his actual life. And the Holy Spirit is here to actualize that life in me, to reproduce that life in me. And he can be depended upon to do that every single time, like a law of gravity, some law. So that's how I am free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is what's described in the last part of Romans 7. A law of sin in my members that always brings me into captivity. As long as I depend on myself, on the flesh, I will end up the same way. That's one law. Inescapable, like the law of gravity. Who can escape the law of gravity? Well, let's see. Anybody here ever fly in an airplane? Looking right at John Schuett. Yeah, every day people get into those many-ton metal cylinders and they defy the law of gravity by another law or another set of laws. The law of aerodynamics, right? Bernoulli's lift and what, second and third law of Newton, something like that. Okay, so we defy that ongoing law by another law that takes precedence. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The result is what's called the exchange life. I manifest, I express Christ's life rather than live out old Adam's life. It's a bargain. I give up Adam's life and I manifest, express, experience Christ's life in me. Now, never to perfection on planet Earth. No, we'll never experience that to perfection on planet Earth. I'm not talking about that. My experience of deliverance, though, depends on these things. I've got to know about that old Emancipation Proclamation. I've got to know that judicial freedom. Romans 6, 1 through 10. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Okay, so I must know I am to reckon. Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I am to count on these facts. I am to consider them true. Every time I write a check, I'm reckoning on that amount being in the bank to cover that check. Okay? Reckon it to be true and then yield. Another vital part, Romans 6. Mark, could you hand me that water, please? Romans 6, thank you. And verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We talked about this before, way back when, but also a vital part is yielding. And what that means is I present myself to God as a soldier presenting himself to his commanding officer. Give me your orders, I will carry them out. I am letting him have me. I am at his service, presenting myself to him. So obedience now, folks, is always indirect. Our natural inclination is to try to obey directly. We have a command, we confront it directly, we try to obey that way. Or I've got a sin tempting me, I try to confront that directly, me against King Sin. Henceforth, it is always indirect. It is through the agency of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, if you will. Years ago, I grew up across from the Garbinski family. Billy Garbinski was the eldest of three boys. A few years older than I was, never talked, and none of those kids ever talked, except to tell me to get out of the way. And Billy Garbinski, one day I came home from school, and he was in a kind of fight with this kid I'd never seen before, and the kid was much smaller. And you know how kids are, a gang gathered around, whole group watching the fight. And Billy Garbinski is really intimidating this poor kid and really getting the better of him. The kid had no chance. But then I heard somebody say something, "Bo's coming." And that whole crowd looked around and looked down the street, and down the street comes this guy, kind of like The Rock. Have you ever seen him? Refrigerator Perry, the Hulk, walking down the street. The street's kind of shaking with his steps. And that whole crowd, just a big smile came to their face, because none of them liked Billy Garbinski, let me tell you. And that guy comes down the street. As soon as Billy saw him, he ran in the house. I don't think I ever saw him come out since. That was 40-some years ago. 50, okay? So from that point on, I mean, it didn't only resolve that afternoon, but I think that kid knew anytime Billy Garbinski is going to trouble me again, he's going to have to go through Bo. And that's what yielding amounts to. You're presenting yourself to God. You're barking behind a bigger dog, if you will. You're presenting yourself to God and allowing him to direct things. And so yielding and then walking in his life. And that's Romans 8, 1 through 13. Walking not after the flesh, but according to after the Spirit. Allowing, counting on the Spirit of God to reproduce Christ's life in me, to express that life in me. And so, folks, Romans 7 tells us we're not under law, and we have not been given another law to live up to. We've been given a life to live in. And we really need to think of it that way. We've not been given another law to live up to. Yes, there are commands. Yes, we are still to obey. But it's a different order of things entirely. We need to learn that difference. Because what God wants for us is fullness of joy. He wants us to experience that freedom. He wants us to come to the knowledge of the truth and see to it that truth sets us free. I never liked drawings, pictures, characterizations of Jesus. There's always things to find wrong with them, so I hesitate. But I wanted you to kind of visualize this, not in a creepy New Age way, but just to get it in your mind, okay? Peter's on the boat, and Peter sees the Lord on the water. Here's the Lord Jesus walking on the water. And something enters Peter's mind. Now, it's not like we might have it in our minds. It's not in the brightness of day. It's not on calm waters. It's in the fourth watch of the night, so between 3 and 6 a.m. Still dark. It's before dawn. And the waters are turbulent, very turbulent. Okay? So there's this specter identified now as the Lord Jesus Christ on the water. And Peter, something comes into his head. Yeah, I know he can do that. But I know, too, if he wants to, he can make me do that. He wants to walk like Jesus walks. 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So there's Jesus walking on the water. Before John wrote those words, Peter says, I can walk like Jesus is walking. I can't if he tells me to do so. Okay? Now I want you to think about stepping out onto that water. And I'll guarantee you, you're not going to step out onto that water unless you're sure that he's going to catch that footfall. When you put that foot down, you're sure he's going to catch it somehow. Because I don't know how many times Peter tried to walk on the water before this, but I think he knew by experience, I know me, and that ain't going to happen. That's just not me. But that would be relying on Peter. Instead, he chose to rely on the Lord. Lord, bid me come to thee, and I will come. And so, now I hate this picture on so many levels. First of all, Jesus walking on the water, why does he need a staff? Okay? Second, the boat's too small. Would have been a bigger boat. Third, the distance is too short. I'm sure it would have been much longer. And besides that, I think they made Jesus too cool-looking, too good-looking. I doubt that. But anyway, what I want you to get is the idea of Jesus saying, Peter, come. He's inviting him to come. Now, if Jesus bids you to come, then you can walk. If Jesus bids you to come, you can walk. Are we guilty of believing God for too little or too much? Another thing I hate is Peter's looking down at the water. Don't like that either. I don't like the birds either. I don't like anything. Okay, this one may be a little better. Okay, Peter walking on the water, turbulent water, in the thick of night. Now that's what God wants for you. Not literally walk on the water. But who are your eyes on? If you're limiting it, if you're saying this can't be done, this is impractical. Come on, this is pie in the sky. This is theoretical. This is the unattainable idea. And who do you have your eyes on? Okay, let's pray. Father, again, we do so thank you for these great truths in the book of Romans. And we pray, Father, you would truly bid us and enable us to live them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.